chant the Kol Nidre vibrates with the lives of men and women of great loyalty and great courage, who remained steadfast in their faith in Israel and in the God of Israel, despite the most intense of pressures. The text itself is a rather prosaic legal document, a formula for the abjuration of vows, a Talmudic formula which was thrust by circumstance into the life, into the long, weary, difficult, courageous pilgrimage of our people. In the 7th century of this era, missionaries went out and converted the West Goths. And these tribes of Northern Europe descended upon Spain and conquered Spain. And their rule of Spain was as rude and as cruel as their culture. They felt that God had smiled on their conversion and wanted to reward them for having affirmed Christ, and that Christ wanted Spain, their new land, to be all his. Therefore, they set out to make it all his, and the pagans, the worshippers of Mithra, the Jews who lived in Spain, were given a choice, a very simple choice: be baptized or to the block. Now, Judaism has never made a virtue of martyrdom, certainly not to the point where it becomes the ultimate justification of life. And many chose dissimulation rather than to die. Outwardly, they were Christian. In their hearts of hearts, they remained Jews. But every now and again, they felt the need to touch their religious roots, their faith. And particularly on the great white fast, this day, on Yom Kippur, when it was possible, they would come together behind locked doors in some garret or in some cellar, and they would worship as their fathers had worshiped in the synagogues of old. But there was a shadow over their worship. They felt a terrible guilt for the vows, the vows of conversion which had been wrung from them by force. And someone, we know not who, went back into the literature of our people and discovered this old formula for the release of vows, the Kol Nidre. And they recited the Kol Nidre before the evening service of Yom Kippur, and they felt released, delivered of this vow which had been forced from them. They felt as if they could wholeheartedly again join with all Israel in prayer. And as it was in the 7th century in Spain, so it was again in the 9th and 10th centuries under the more fanatic Byzantine emperors, as it was in the 14th and 15th centuries again in Spain under the Inquisition, as it was in the 15th and 16th century in Portugal and Spain and Brazil and throughout Spanish America. Again and again, Jews were given a cruel choice: accept another faith or death, accept another faith or disappear, be erased. Again and again, this great formula of the Kol Nidre served to free them of all sense of guilt, to allow them to come to worship as part of the household of Israel on this, the greatest of, most significant of the holy days of Israel. Sometime during that long pilgrimage, the Kol Nidre was set to the familiar chant, to music, and not only those who were conversos, those who were hostages of a cruel fate, recited the formula, but we all sang it and heard it. and it moved us with its reminder of courage, Jewish soul, and of loyalty. It served appropriately as the beginning of a day which summons us not only to loyalty to this people, but to loyalty to God and to his commandments, the best that he always demands of us. Now, I made some similar explanation of the Kol Nidre to my class at the university. And I'd hardly finished the explanation than one young lady, one of the Jewish students, rushed in. She said this to me, "Rabbi, the Kol Nidre ought to be buried, and all our martyrs ought to be forgotten and buried. That world is over and done. This is a new world. It's no longer the medieval world. All that the opening of these old wounds manages to do is to keep alive some boogeymen, some fears and shadows in the Jewish soul. It constricts the soul. It refuses to allow the Jew to reach out and to live openly as a man in a new world. Let's forget history and its specters and fears. Let's learn to live fearlessly, for this is a new time. History makes cowards of us. What we need to do is not so much recall the history of martyrdom, the history of tears. Rather, our feasts and fasts should be great celebrations of the future." Now, I thought of this passionate outburst as I sat down to prepare myself for these days, for this hour, because I did so amidst the news that came to us shortly after Rosh Hashanah of the Arab terrorists who had held up a Vienna-bound train and would kidnap three elderly Russian Jewish emigres who had held them at gunpoint as hostages and had freed them only when the Chancellor of Austria had promised that he would close down the Schonau transit camp, that he would not allow any more mass groups of Jews to transit, to leave Russia through Austria for Israel or for America. Somehow the Kol Nidre still vibrated with themes which could be taken from the daily news reports and the headlines. However much we would want the Middle Ages, the specters and ghosts of the past to be laid to rest, they are not fully at rest. Now the villain, the King Recared of the Visigoths, the Theodosian of the Byzantines, the ancient tyrants who gave Israel the cruel choice, are not in the person of Chancellor Kreisky, the Chancellor of Austria who made these hard decisions. He rather seems to me to play the role of most so-called reasonable men. He reasonably wants Austria to be a quarter of calm in a troubled world. He reasonably does not want his Secretary of Security to come badgering him in his office every day about the excessive demands being placed upon his security forces because of the presence of Jewish refugees and of Arab guerrillas. He reasonably doesn't want his budget to be unbalanced with the cost of protecting some innocent lives. Most reasonable men, when they are faced with this kind of initiative, bow to it, bend before it, are flexible, seeking that calm, that peace, which I presume all of us deep down desire. But somehow being reasonable in an often unreasonable world is not only cowardly at times, but a way of folly. What greater folly could there be but for a great chief of state to signal to every two-bit desperado that he is only to kidnap some people at gunpoint and hold them for a long enough time and he will be able to name his own prize, his own ransom. But be that as may, it is not Kreisky, the reasonable men of this world who have, the timid reasonable men of this world, who have set this new pilgrimage of Jews in motion, this new exodus. It is the Brezhnevs, the Khrushchevs, and the Stalins, all those leaders of Russia who officially and unofficially over the last decades have allowed the ancient specter of anti-Semitism, that ancient poison, to seep out into the Soviet body politic, to poison the minds and the hearts of the Soviet citizen. It is those policies, official and unofficial, which have arbitrarily closed Jewish synagogues, which have arbitrarily denied Jews entrance into the universities or into occupations. It is those attitudes which have allowed the Soviet Union to help sponsor the publication of some of the most pernicious of canards, vile, scandalous lies told about our people. Somehow it has become acceptable again in the Soviet Union for many to speak the bile and the ugliness and the lies which have long been hurled at the Jewish people. The Exodus began slowly and it has been picking up a pace. And as it does, all of us are reminded of the sad fact that we cannot simply celebrate tonight the future. History is still with us, never in its same form, certainly, but the past simply is not fully buried. It's easy to really dispel the argument of this young lady that, you know, we ought to think of beginning fresh, to put the old behind us, to live without the specter of the past. It's easy to remind her that it's only 40 years since Stalin's terror sent tens of thousands of people and tens of thousands of Jews to an unknown death in the wilds and emptiness of Siberia. It's only 29 years since the last of the ovens at Dachau and Bergen-Belsen were finally closed down from their murderous business. That there have been actual pogroms in Lithuania and in Poland and in Ukraine and in Georgia since the end of the Second World War. That, of course, there's been that steady drumbeat of the cries for jihad coming from the mosques and the plazas of the Arab world. It's easy to cite these facts and to dismiss what she's saying without much consideration. To assume that she's being at the very least naive, the very worst foolish or worse. But sometimes it's important to listen not only to the logic, the facticity of what a person says, but to the emotional logic, to what is behind the words. And for all of its folly, what this young lady was trying to say to me was essentially to present me with a Jewish version of an increasingly popular philosophy among the more urgent and the more expectant in our society. And the message is this: history is the enemy. Why is history the enemy? Because history poisons us again with the ghosts and the specters of the past, forces us to live in the presence with all the narrowness, all the prejudice, all those emotional carryovers which have constricted life throughout the centuries. We must live, they say, with a new kind of freedom, a new openness, a new awareness of possibility. Unless we do, if we simply carry into the present the burden of the past, we doom the present to be just like the past, as full of the ghastly, as full of war, as full of prejudice, as full of anger and greed and callousness and bitterness. Men must assume, she's saying to me, that the world has changed and must live as if it has, in fact, changed. This is a new form of utopianism or of messianism. Its message is simply this: after the revolution, after the liberation, after the transformation of the social order, A new breed of men will emerge who are gentler and more empathetic, kinder, less competitive, for the environment in which they will live will allow them to love and to be loved, to become peaceful. And if we want this social transformation to occur, then we must live in a sense as if it has already occurred. For unless we do, we doom the present to be just like the past. And we will become men just like all those men and women who lived and squabbled and quarreled and were bitter and embittered, angered and violent. History, on the other hand, says to us, after every revolution, after every social transformation, after every social experiment, after every liberation, men have shown themselves to evidence all of the pathology, all of the narrowness, all of the vices which we are familiar with from history. There is no possibility of some magical, some immediate transformation of the social order. It never was. It never will be. History is essentially earthbound, limited by the evidence, limited by what was and what is. And utopian ideology is limited only by the limits of the human imagination. It is free to imagine a blessed, peaceful universe. Men and women who are not the kinds of men and women we see all around us, limited, burdened, fearful, anxious, sometimes given to violence, but a world in which men have and women have been gentled down, become truly human, humane, wholly sensitive, if not saintly. Now this tension between history and all the counsels of prudence, all the cautions, all the warnings of the past, and this sense of the future, this impatience with history, is one of the most important dialectics which we as moderns must resolve. She is wrong. We can't live as if the past never was, or if there will be, as if there is now some quantitative mutation in the natural order of things. Oh, there's a great deal of change all about us. But how much have men and women changed? But if we live as if the past is still with us exactly as it has always been with us, if we are as defensive and as timid and as fearful and as anxious and as suspicious as men as are always been, how will we ever explore the possibilities of today, of this day, and of tomorrow and of the future? What hope can there really be? I've always suspected that some of the intensity of her outburst, and it's not in the natural intensity among those who are urgent and demanding of social change, who are impatient with the plodding pace of our lives, of progress. The intensity of her outburst, I think, is directly related to the fact that so many of our young people are burdened by history throughout their young lives, as long as they're under our roof or as long as they're under our influence. Translate history as experience. And that's, after all that history is. How many of your children or your grandchildren are being raised under the burden of the wealth and wisdom of your experience? They say to you, I want to try a new lifestyle. I want to break out of the lockstep. I want to breathe a freer air. I want to experiment with new forms of human relationship. I want to espouse some unpopular cause simply because I believe it. I want to take this position simply because it's mine. And what do we say to them? We stroke our chin, and we recall what happened to all those who ran out to volunteer to fight in the Loyalist Army in Spain, or who joined some communist cell in the 1930s, if our memories go back that far. And we think of those who raced off to volunteer in the Second World War and who never came back. And we think of all those who followed some particular idiosyncrasy, only to find themselves lost forever in some bohemian slum in one of the great cities. And we say to them from the wealth of our wisdom, it's clear, isn't it, that you ought to stay in step, that you ought to follow the tried and the true, our way. It's a good way. Look at all that it's given us. Look at all that it provides for you. And we cramp their wings, or at least they think we're cramping their wings. Certainly it's true that however valuable much of our experience may be, none of us can have as a sufficiently broad experience in this vast, turbulent, changing world to be that certain that our way is the only way, that what has worked for us must necessarily work for them today, or 10 years from now, or 20 or 30. For what is it but the voice of experience that has a man pontificate, I know what's good for a woman. She should stay home. She should mind the children. Her life is meant to be in the house. That's where the great pleasures for a woman are. She wants to be dominated. She wants to be protected. How do I know? My mother was happy. My experience tells me. Or my wife is happy. But will his daughter be? And what is it but the world of experience, our experience, which sometimes has a husband or a wife say, I think it's time that we brought our aging parent into our home. I know that he or she is somewhat senile, but I don't want to put them into a care center or into a home. They need the love of the family. Even though we don't have much room, and even though we don't have the possibilities really of caring here, what they really need is love. How do I know it? That's what my father did for my grandfather. He was always proud of his example of filial piety. Sometimes we break the wings of our young people by the weight of our history, the weight of our experience. Much of it is good. Much of what they want or seek is pure folly. But much of the history that the experience that we impose upon them is equally foolish, equally inappropriate for this changeful times. But that's really not to get to the core of the problem. The argument with history, which so concerns the urgent, the more radical, the more expectant in our society. It's a strange problem because a generation ago, the radical group in our society looked upon history as a great liberating force. History was a force which would inevitably bring utopia, the end of the wars between the classes. Today, history is the enemy because history forces you and forces me to live with a kind of self-concern that we might not otherwise cast off, free ourselves from. And yet if we live without a sense of history, we're asking to be a victim, are we not? One can't walk the streets of our cities without some concern for our safety. We can't walk through life without some recognition that this is not yet the time when every man can sit under his vine and under his fig tree, for there is none to make him afraid. There are many who make us afraid. But I'm afraid also that both of us, the young and the old, those who turn to history for knowledge and those who turn away from history because of its essentially conservative force. Both of us misunderstand what history really is. Unfortunately, ours is the first generation of literate people who have been almost totally illiterate when it comes to history. History is badly taught and little read. And we assume history to be what we see in a single textbook, the headlines. And the headlines deal with wars and with tyrants and with broken treaties, with man's greed, with slavery and violence and cruelty, and the recurrent disasters which men have inflicted upon their fellow men. And that kind of history is ghastly. And if that's all there was to history, we'd still be brutes and cavemen. But we're not, because there's another side to history, the people's side, the side that's as little written about in the history books as it's written about in the daily press, the kind of history that builds cities, the kind of history that clears the land and conserves the land and irrigates the land, the kind of history which exists every day in every home, as a father and a mother work to build a stable marriage, to encourage one another, to raise up children who will be enlightened, aware of their talents, capable because they have been loved of loving others. There's another history in which men have been sensitive to meaning, to possibility, to God, and have created the great religions of mankind with their message of salvation and of redemption. There's a history which is ghastly, and there's a history which is grand, just as there's an item in our budget for military expenditures and an item in our budget for health, education, and welfare. History is not simply a record of men living in the same jungle, fighting the same fights with each other over and over again like wild animals do. We are not brutes. We are human beings. History does not say mankind is doomed to live out the same worrying experiences of his ancestors just as his ancestors lived them. History is not a static. History does not always come full cycle. History is full of possibility. It's a record of human failure and of human potential. That's the side of history that we fail to seize on. We assume that history must either say man is damned, or there will be some magical transformation of man at a particular point, after a particular revolution or a particular messianic intervention. What history gives us instead is a record of what man is and what man, by slow, deliberate, determined effort, can make himself into, can be. And that is, after all, the whole message of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur says to us, look at yourselves clearly. Recognize your failings, your sins. Recognize how you have been less than you might have been, and recognize also that it is possible for you to be more, to reach higher, to live by a finer code of love, of caring, of sensitivity, of understanding. Confess, screw up your will, be. The central reading of Yom Kippur emphasizes possibility. See, I have set before you this day the blessing and the curse, life and death. Uvachata b'chayim, choose you life. There is existence and there is life. There is the man who lives with his eyes on his shoes, on the ground, who grubs through life for things, And there's the man, the woman who lives with her eyes, his eyes on the stars, who lives a life full of aspiration and full of potential. A Yom Kippur does not promise us any miracles. That's the problem with the argument of the young lady. She wants miracles. Yom Kippur does not say, recognize how you've wasted the last 10 years, and if you do and confess, God will give them back to you. You'll suddenly be young again. Nor does Yom Kippur say, recognize how you abused your body with indulgence. Confess, and God will suddenly give you back vitality and your full health. That's not the message of Yom Kippur, nor the promise of Yom Kippur. We cannot undo the hurt we've done to another, how we've scissored away ties of family and friendship, the name which our acts have won for us. We cannot undo the past. What we can change is the gap between what we are and what we might be. In rabbinic terms, Yom Kippur atones for the sin between man and God, not between for the sins between man and man. In human terms, we can today atone for our sins of omission, but our sins of commission, these remain and must be atoned for somehow in the ordinary course of events. Each of us today, over the next 24 hours, can confront himself, hold up a mirror, a measure, look at himself clearly, and read the measure, and recognize where he or she has fallen short, and make plans to rectify that shortfall. We don't leave Yom Kippur burdened. It's a strange fact. Here we are spending the day fasting in contrition, symbolically beating our breasts, saying, we have sinned, we have transgressed, we have done perversely. Each of us, somehow, this sometime during this day, looks honestly at himself, quietly, his own way, and has a tear of remorse for what might have been. Now, if that's all there was to Yom Kippur, we'd leave burdened, shadowed, despairing. But that's not all that there is. There is Teshuvah, the great promise of repentance. The great promise that whoever we are, whatever be the level of our failings, we can pick ourselves up with God's help. And by determination and discipline and act of will, by awareness and judgment and wisdom and courage, we can reach out in love to those we have pushed away. We can offer support to those we have cold-shouldered. We can offer an open heart to those to whom we have spoken bitterly. We can bring honesty into crooked lives. We can bring love into loveless homes. We can bring support when we have turned away in impatience. We can knit up all the frayed edges of our lives. That's the possibility that Yom Kippur preaches. And what is history but the combined possibility of each and every earthling, each and every one of us? What is history but what we are and what we might be? It's told of the saintly Hasidic Rebbe Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, who was known throughout Eastern Europe as the most pious, the most disciplined, the most angelic of all their leaders. And during the days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, during the 10 days of repentance, he busied himself in acts of denial and acts of contrition. He sought to truly purge himself, not with an hour or two of worship, but with 10 days of self-awareness, of confession and repentance. And one of these days, as he was standing at the gate of the synagogue, thinking over his life and of the meaning, the great themes, the grand ideas of this period, a cobbler passed him by. And the cobbler shouted out to him, "Have you anything to mend?" And immediately the saint translated this very material, very specific question to a spiritual question. "Have I anything to mend?" And his soul broke and began to cry. Now, if a great saint can recognize how much more he could do with his life, how much more there was within him of love and of care, of concern, of wisdom, of understanding, of patience than he had till then exhibited. What of us? We live far more ordinary lives, less angelic lives. Can we not sense the potential of our own being? Can we not react enthusiastically, expectantly to the possibility which is the grand theme of this Yom Kippur day? Can we not turn our lives around and in doing so help turn history around so that no one need fear tomorrow? Amen.